Would you all please pray with me now? Father, we recognize that you do all things well. We recognize that you care deeply for us. We recognize that you are good. We rehearse it, we repeat it, we need to remember it. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And if I may add, and when it seems like you're not, God is good all the time. It's who you are. We thank you for the love of Jesus, that you sent your one and only Son, that he freely laid his life down for us. May we never forget it. May we never stop praising you for it. All eternity balances on that day on the cross when he laid his life down for us. And we understand that by trusting that he died in our place, our substitute, that he paid for all the wrong things we did, are doing, and have done. You call that sin, missing the mark. And when we trust in Jesus, we are given life. Eternal life with you, a relationship with you, and eternity in heaven. And Jesus paid it all. Father, I pray that everyone who can hear me will place their faith in Christ alone. It'll radically change their address for eternity. Oh, there is a hell and there is a heaven. You speak of both in your word. I pray that each one here would be saved. Now, Lord, speak through me. I pray that my brothers and sisters would quicken their minds, galvanize their wills to listen. Father, do not allow them to take the excuse that they're not going to listen to this pastor because this pastor wishes to preach your word, not his. And so, Father, I speak with authority, not mine. Oh, no. Not mine, but yours. I love my brothers and sisters, and I want them to grow closer to you. I have found no greater peace in my life. I have not found greater contentment in my life than walking with you. I pray that for each one of them. Now, Lord, have your way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of two businessmen who were traveling overseas for a conference. The Learjet that they were aboard had engine trouble, landed in the ocean just short of a deserted island. They swam to shore. Only survivors were the two CEOs of different companies, both well-to-do men. They got to shore and the one started to rant and to rave, walking up and down the beach, ranting and raving that he had a fight with his wife that morning. He would now never have the opportunity to tell her that he really did love her. He would never see his children grow up, and he went on and on and on. And when he looked around, his partner was passed out on the beach. And he ran over to him and he shook him. And he goes, "Are you all right?" He goes, "Sure, I'm okay." He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm sleeping." "How can you sleep at a time like this?" And he looked up at him and he said, "Let me explain something to you here." He said, "You know that I make well over $1 million a year, right?" He goes, yeah, I know that. "Your money ain't going to do you any good here." He said, "But what you don't know is that for years I have tithed, I have given a 10% to my church faithfully. I assure you, my pastor will move heaven and earth to find me." Stories like this remind us that there are churches and there are pastors out there that they're about the money. If they're in business, they do good in business because they're good at raising funds. I remember sitting in a church and hearing a pastor report that he had good news that we were going to make the budget at the end of the year. And he told the congregation, "I have great news. We have the money." He said, "But here's the bad news. It's still in your pocket." Yeah, he's no longer there. I grew up not in church, but I knew that churches were about money. And I found that a turnoff. I think you do too. And I know that when we talk about money, many of us shut down because we are sick and tired of being guilted or feeling manipulated or feeling that you don't really care, you just want money to do whatever. I confess to you that has kept me from wanting to say anything about money. I really do believe that if people's needs are met through Jesus Christ, their generosity comes because that's worship. But I've learned something that I want you to know. I've learned something about giving that you may or you may not know, but you need to know. And this morning we're talking about exploring the gift of giving. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. So open up your Bibles, and I hope you bring your Bible, because you're not going to remember many of the things that I say. But as you go back to your Bible and you write little notes in there, God has a way of bringing these things back to our memories. I believe that God's Word is a light to our life. I believe that when we lean on Him, He makes our path straight. But I must know His Word, because God has not promised to bless my words. He has promised to bless His. So with your Bibles open, we're going to look at three persons who are blessed when we give. Look at verse 14. Paul writes in closing his letter out to his friends in Philippi, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ." I want you to take note, and you won't be surprised by this. The first person who is blessed when we give to the Lord's work is the recipient, the person we give to, or the persons. Now, I want to remind you that Paul is writing this letter of joy from a rented house in Rome, where he is under house arrest. He is suffering under a corrupt government, and he is facing false charges. And yet, he can live with joy, and he can be content in his situation. I want you to realize that this is a thank you letter, the book or Philippians. It's actually a letter that he wrote back to the Philippians through Epaphroditus, and he is thanking them for the gift. Well, it takes him till chapter 4 to thank them. But you know what's interesting? Look at verse 10. "But I thank you in the Lord." He doesn't say that. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." What I see Paul doing in the last part of this letter is he is being very careful that they do not perceive his words as manipulating money from them. And so he rejoices in the Lord rather than thanking them and telling them how great and generous they are. That maybe if he encourages them enough, they'll give even more. he distances himself from that. I rejoice in the Lord. Now look at verse 14, where he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." He has already told them that he has learned to be content whether he has a lot or he has a little. They would have known that Paul chose not to take support from any church. Oh, he had the right, and he made that very clear to the Corinthians. He made it very clear that the ox should be paid while it's treading out the grain. You don't muzzle the ox. You let it eat while it's treading it out. And he said, was that written for animals alone? No. In the context, it was written for pastors like him. But he said, I chose not to put the gospel up for sale at any price. I give up my right. I'll make tents for a living and preach the gospel for free. And that's what he did. He also had the freedom to do what he wanted to do and wasn't controlled by any church. And so Paul is being very careful that he doesn't go back on his own words and saying, give me some more. Maybe I could use some more. He uses a couple words here that help show how he feels about their gift. The first word he says in verse 14 is, you've done well to share. What's interesting about that word share is it's actually in the Greek fellowship with, is what the word is. Fellowship with. It was so nice of you to fellowship with me. Well, that seems an odd thing to say, but it shows us the way Paul feels about their gift. It wasn't just, thanks for sharing. You have fellowshipped with me. It's you have come into my suffering to do what you can do. You can't be here in Rome with me. You can't sit in prison for me. But you did what you could do because you care. And so you've entered into fellowship with me. As if you're sitting here encouraging me right now with your words and with your gift. We believe that this was a financial gift. And so the first word that he uses is fellowship with. The second thing I want you to see is that you have, again, verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me. Why does he say you have done well? I think two reasons. I think one reason is they have met his need. Did you ever have anybody give you a gift and you realize you don't really need it? It's just what they wanted to give you. We've all had gifts from our kids like that, right? They didn't really need it. They just said, oh, here's a gift. Of course, those things end up being very special to us as the years go on. But this gift was what he needed. So they've done well by thinking of his needs and filling his needs. But there's a bigger part to this. And I believe that he is saying you have done well because you have been faithful to invest what God has entrusted to you into his work. And my mind goes back to the master. Remember the parable of the talents? Remember that the master gave money to his servants and then he went away. And when he came back and when the servants said, I invested your money well here and I've earned you this much more. What did he say? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so those words ring here for me. Now, is that what Paul intended? I don't know. But they are true. They had taken their money that they gave, not out of their wealth, because they were poor. And they gave to God's work, because God's work mattered. And they gave it to Paul, because Paul was their spiritual father. He's the one who planted that church some 10 years before. And so I want you to realize that his tone is not one of desperation as a man in jail hanging on to his last needs. It is one of appreciation, thankful that they looked out for him. They've encouraged him greatly, not only by the gift, but the thought that they care. And so it's no surprise to us that when a gift is given, it blesses the person who receives it. But did you ever think that when you give a gift, that it blesses God? Have you thought about that? I want you to look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Here's the part I want you to see. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. God takes note. He takes note on whether they were tight-fisted or whether they were open-handed. Now, we may think, okay, so when I give, I bless God. When I give to God's work, it blesses God. Can I bless God? Well, we sang it this morning, or we read it this morning. David wrote that I can bless God. Listen to what Psalm 104, verse 1 says. It calls us to bless the Lord. Psalm 34, 1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." You see, we bless God when we offer our sacrifices of praise or of substance, material substance. When we give back to him things that we value greatly, it blesses God. And so we see here that God is greatly pleased with their gift that they're giving to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is carrying out God's work. Why doesn't he just shift some money over to Paul? I don't know if you've noticed, but God chooses to work through imperfect humans. Do you know which one of us in here he needs? Do you know the answer is none of us? You see, he's able to do all things. So he needs no one, but he chooses to work through us, which requires that we are sensitive not only to God, but to what he is pointing us to see in others and how we can help. See, because he wants to work through us to help others. He wants you to be the hands and feet of Jesus. How are you doing with that? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves on a daily basis. Because God takes note when we don't, but he really takes note when we do. And he's pleased. Now, I want you to notice Paul's words again. He shifts from accounting verbiage in verse 17, like business verbiage, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit. There's a term from the market, which increases to your account, kind of a banking term. But then in verse 18, at the end, he shifts the language to worship. And so in verse 18, in the last part of it, that fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It harkens us back to the Old Testament when they had animal sacrifices. You understand that there were two types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. One was for sin, and then there were sacrifices for worship. And so when someone would sin, they would bring an animal, and that animal would be sacrificed, and the blood of that animal would act as, if you would, a bridge to bridge them back into fellowship with God, because the sin had been paid for. Vicariously, the lamb or the bull or the goat had paid for that sin. We still sin. Why don't we still bring sacrifices? Have you thought of that? Do you realize that our sins have been paid for once for all? Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's why we don't bring sacrifices. That's why you don't hear the bleating of sheep in the back there that we're going to sacrifice today for our sins. Because Jesus paid it all. But there still are sacrifices for worship. You see, the worship sacrifices in the Old Testament, when somebody brought their animal and the animal was sacrificed, and their sin was covered, it would result in them rejoicing in God because they had been forgiven. They would rejoice because they had peace with God again. And their heart was full. And so they wanted to give a sacrifice of worship. And those who needed to be forgiven much, well, they rejoiced much. You've been forgiven much. Do you worship much? There is a sacrifice for worship today. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 say this. Through Him, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Do you please God with your life? Do you ask Him? I do. On a daily basis, I ask Him. When it really comes down to it, have you ever tried to please even one person on a regular basis? Kind of hard, isn't it? They kind of have this scale that shifts. Yesterday that made me happy, today it doesn't. All you spouses could give me an amen on that, right? You see, with God, you can live for an audience of one. Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And yes, you can please Him. He knows you're not perfect. But He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for direction. He's looking for a heart that says, God, I love You and I need You. And I want to please You today. God notices and accepts a worthy sacrifice. In this case, it was a financial sacrifice that they gave to God's work. So when we give to the Lord's servant, the servant is blessed. God is blessed too. But there's more. When we give to the Lord's work, it blesses the recipient, whether it be the church, or it be a missionary, or it be some other servant of the Lord. It blesses them. It blesses God. Because you are fellowshipping not only with them, but with God, giving to His work because it matters to you. But it also benefits you. When you give to God's work, it benefits the giver. In the opening of this message, I said that I had learned something about giving that changed my mind about even talking about money, which I would here and there because God talks about it a lot. If I remember right, 2,350 verses in the Bible that speak to material possessions and money. It's a big deal. I don't know that this is statistically true, but off the top of my head, I would say one of the key things that is a problem for us that competes for God's time and our allegiance is our money and our possessions. They can become God in your life. It's okay having stuff. Money's not evil, right? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so God knows, but He wants us to use it well. This is what I want you to know. God made some very big promises to us. Some very bold promises about those who give generously. One of them is right in verse 19. Look at what Paul says to the Philippians. And my God, because you've given to me, because you've given to the Lord's work, because He's important to you, and my God will supply dinner tomorrow. No. My God, He's kind of a Scrooge, so He will give you needs for this year. No. And my God will supply all your needs. Now, when you look that word up in the Greek language, all actually means all. It's pretty simple. We tend to read over those things and not say, that's a pretty bold promise, God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches. How deep are God's pockets? Well, there's no bottom. He owns it all, right? And so Paul wants them to know that because they have been generous to God's servant, to God's work, they want to get involved with God's work, that God will pick up their needs. Kind of like that Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But don't get it wrong. God is not going to feed your greed, but He will meet all your needs. Don't forget that. This is not a health and wealth gospel sermon. There are times that God will take us through the valleys because that's the only place that we can learn certain lessons. I wish it weren't so. Again, verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's a bold promise. Is it a typo? No, it's not a typo. But I want you to see something else. I want you to page forward in your Bible, and I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians. It's not many pages forward. 2 Corinthians. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Are you there? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." You understand that, right? You're a farmer, and you go out in the field, and you throw down two seeds. How much are you going to get? Not much. You go out into the field and you put down a harvest. You put down thousands of seeds. How much are you going to get? A lot. All right? That's what he's saying. So again, "Now this I say," verse 6, "he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Give a little, get a little. But if you give a lot, you get a lot." Verse 7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart." And I want you to realize this is in a context of money. What he's talking about. He's making a collection. And so he's talking to them about money. "Each one must do just as he has purpose in his heart." Not grudgingly. Not under compulsion. "For God loves a cheerful giver." That kind of leaves manipulation out, doesn't it? For pastors who want to manipulate and get money out of your pocket. It's not to be coerced. It's to be given freely. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now, I want to go over verse 8 slowly. There's an outline here that I am borrowing from, and is from David Jeremiah, so I don't want to take credit for the outline. He wouldn't take credit for the scripture, but he did. I got the idea from the outline from him. The first thing I want you to realize in verse 8 is the power of his promise. God has told us in verse 6, you give a little, you get a little. Give a lot, you get a lot. I take that as a promise. In verse 8, he says, "And God is able." I want you to remember that. God's power of his promise is he can carry it out. He has the wherewithal to do it. You do understand that God is the one who sent His Son to redeem the world, that whoever will trust in Christ will have eternal life. He gives you eternal life when you come to Him and say, "God, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell, but I understand that Jesus Christ died for me. Oh, God, save me." And He will, because He has the power to do it. He owns it all. But there's something else. Jude 24 reminds us that God can keep you from falling throughout your life, and He can present you before Himself faultless. Now you may say, "Okay, I've gotten used to the idea of salvation, but I'm going to have to think about this for a minute. I know who I am, and you're saying that God is going to make sure that I get to heaven? I can't lose this salvation?" That's what I'm telling you. Because that's what God says. You see, it's Jesus' work that saves you, but it's His work that keeps you, not yours. And the more you understand the grace you've been given, the more desperately you'll live for the one who has given it to you, because you'll understand His love, His mercy, His grace. And I don't know about you, but I want to be around somebody who's looking out for me. And God is, and has, and continues to, because He loves me. Not because I'm lovable. He's decided to love me. So not only the promise has power because God is able, it's dependent on Him, not on you. The other thing I want you to see is the potential of his promise. Again, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Grace takes in the idea of not only finances, but material blessings and immaterial blessings. Joy and peace and kindness and contentment and all those things. God can give you. You're generous with him, he's generous with you. You're tight with him, he's tight with you. And so the potential of his promise is that he can make all grace abound to you. Okay, you got that? I want you to see the proportion of his promise. In the proportion of his promise, you have to realize that in this verse, in verse 8, the words abound and abundant. Abound and abundant. It's as if God is lavishing this on you. God is not a tightwad. He owns it all and he loves to be generous because he's good and he's benevolent and he's generous and he wants to give to you. But he's not going to give to you if you're going to hoard it. Okay? I want you to also see the provision of his promise. You see, it's all sufficient. In everything. You see that in verse 8? All sufficient in everything. That's the provision of his promise. It's almost like it's without limits. Do you realize this is God's word, not my word? Do you realize that God can't lie? You know, I think a lot of times we just don't test God enough on these things. God, you said it, I'm going to do it. Enough said. He said it, I believe it, I'm going to do it. And that's what God requires of us, because he will be worshipped as holy and perfect. There are people who will say, I can't live on 100% of what I'm getting. How could I ever give 10% to God? And the people who tell you, you can't outgive God would say, I can't explain it either, but I can assure you it happens. I can tell you that it happens. God makes things abound. When you're free with him, he's free with you. When you're generous with him, he's generous with you. But it starts with faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. The purpose of his promise. The purpose of his promise is at the end of verse 8. In all sufficiency, let me start from the beginning on verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Every good deed. Where God guides, he provides, folks. He owns it all. You know that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. I remember a story that came from the seminary where I went in Dallas, that they were a few years in and they were going bankrupt and they were going to be out. And there was an evangelist and a Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, was in the office of the president, and he heard about it and he said, God, you own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Now sell a few cattle and give the money to this seminary. Wasn't too long after that somebody who knew nothing about that was a cattle rancher. Go figure, in Texas. And he came in and said, I sold some cattle and the Lord has told me to donate to this seminary. And now over 90 years later, that seminary is still going strong. That's what God can do. It's for his work. So I ask you, you happy with the way everything's going? Who owns more, you or God? I think you know the answer to that. It's not a trick question. Whose bank account would you rather live out of, yours or his? By the way, yours is his, when it really comes down to it. I close with this little illustration. There's an illustration of a man who is out in the desert. He has not had water or food for days, and he knows he's going to expire soon. He sees off in the distance what he believes is not a mirage, and he's right, it's not. There's a shack in the middle of the desert. And he musters up all the strength he has to get himself to that shack. And when he gets inside, there before him is a little jar of cool, fresh water. And he looks at that jar of cool, fresh water, and there's a sign right by it. And the sign says, "Take this water out back and prime the pump. Once the pump is primed, drink all that you want, but refill this for the next person who comes this way." He's on the horns of a dilemma, isn't he? What if this sign is a lie? What if it's not true? And he takes the only water that's going to keep him alive and he pours it down. No water comes up because there's no water down there. Or does he have faith? And he pours the water down and he gets an abundance of water because he believed. When you give, it's one of God's methods of priming the pump of his providence. Is that clear enough? You can take the little that you have now and you can consume it for yourself, and he will allow you to do that. And nobody will even know. Nobody. Do you know who in this church knows how much you give? That number would be zero. We intentionally don't know. The pastors certainly don't have no idea who gives what. So I'm telling you right now, you can get away with it. And those who count have often said, we do our best just to forget everything because we don't want to know. Because that's between them and the Lord. That's the way we operate here. But see, God knows. And you'll know. It boils down to whether do you believe that this is all you got, or there's more water under the ground. It's your choice. Test God and find He is true. Dwight Moody said, in Walking with God, he said, "Let God have your life." We could say, "Let God have all your life, everything." Dwight Moody went on and said, "He can do more with it than you can." Think about it. Andrew Murray said this: "God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him." Do you want to live out of your pockets or do you want to live out of God's pockets? Do you want to live under your protection or under His? You see, these godly men understood when you give to God, God takes responsibility for you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now you know. Now you know that God blesses those who are generous with Him. Give a little, get a little. Give more, get more. Give a lot, get a lot. Does that mean that if you give 10, you'll get 100? No. No, I'm not saying that. That's up to God how He gives it back to you. It might be in peace. It might be in contentment. It might be in family. I don't know. That's above my pay grade. But I can read the Bible. And I know it's true. Who will be responsible for your life today? Make the decision. Put God in charge. Be generous with Him and put Him to the test. Let's pray. Father, Patty and I have given you full responsibility for our lives. We did that years ago. We yielded everything to you. You pretty much took it all. But you have given us so much more, God. I pray that my brothers and sisters would know that joy of resting in you, knowing that you have our backs, that you have our lives, that we are secure in you. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that my brothers and sisters would know that kind of faithfulness. Father, I recognize, and I've heard people say, "I don't like the way that church is spending my money." I've only heard one person, no, two people in two different churches say that. "I don't like the way that church is spending my money. I'm not going to give it to them." And it occurred to me, Lord, there's two grave errors there. One, it's not their money, it's yours. And two, you tell us to give. If it's not handled properly by the leadership of the church, that's between them and you. But you tell us to give. Lord, help us not to be fooled by the devil. Help us not to be fooled by the ways of this world. But to test you and trust you on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please pray with me? Father, would you take us from here, reminding us of your love for us. Father, we talk about amazing grace, and I think that falls a little short. Your grace is much more than amazing. It's radical. You give to us salvation. You give to us common grace, even to folks who despise you. There's common grace for you rain on one farmer's field and the other. But Father, to those who honor you, you honor them. We want to be those folks. And so, Father, we pray. As Jude has said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.